We continue then this morning with our ongoing studies in the Gospel according to Mark, and we're in chapter 11, and last Sunday morning we were looking at verses 20 to 26, you may remember, and dealing with the implications and the consequences of the cursing of the fig tree, and how Peter the following day, you remember, saw the fig tree and drew our Lord's attention to the fig tree which was dried up from the roots. Peter, calling to remembrance, said to him, "Master, behold, the fig tree which you cursed is withered away." And that led the Lord Jesus Christ to give instruction to his disciples concerning faith and prayer. The reason that the fig tree was cursed was because it was not bearing fruit. The reason that the nation of Israel was going to be judged was because it wasn't bearing the fruit of faith and faithfulness. And our Lord turns these occasions to useful advantage to give instruction concerning the great priorities of the kingdom of heaven. And it led to him speaking, as we saw last time, about faith and prayer, and then also about forgiveness. Now, we closed last Sunday morning by emphasizing, just in passing, these references in verses 25 and 26 concerning forgiveness. And we didn't really have time last time to deal with it. I did intend to go on this morning to look at the next section, the closing verses, 27 to the end, dealing with the question of authority, when Jesus was asked the question, by what authority he was doing these things. But on further reflection, I thought that we would come back again to consider further this teaching of the Lord here in verses 25 and 26, dealing with forgiveness. Last time we spent most of our time emphasizing faith, the central issue and necessity of faith, and how in prayer we must believe that God is. The man who asks of God, says James, let him ask nothing wavering, no doubting. The issue in our Christian life, not only in justification, salvation, but in prayer in every area of life, the great issue is the issue of faith. Without faith it is impossible to please God, says Hebrews chapter 11 at verse number 6. But also there is the issue of our own attitudes towards others. The Lord here is emphasizing the importance, the centrality of faith in the practice of prayer, being heard and answered. But also in prayer there has to be the attitude of forgiveness. And this is what I want us to come and to turn again to consider, to reconsider, because we've dealt with these issues before. But one of the advantages of ongoing systematic preaching out of the Bible is that you deal with issues simply as they come. And we give as best we can in these expositions the whole counsel of God. And simply because this is such a fundamental issue, this issue of forgiveness is such a fundamental issue, we have to visit it again. There are certain themes in the Bible that we preach on fairly frequently. Justification by faith, love to the brethren, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnation, the person and the work of Christ. There are these great centralities of the gospel, and they have to be reiterated over and over and over again. And so it is with this attitude of forgiveness. It has to be reiterated over and over again, simply because it is crucial and central to having our prayers answered, and indeed to our own salvation. Unless we forgive others, the Lord says, we ourselves are not going to have our sins forgiven. So let us look again and at these verses, 25 and 26. "And when you stand praying," says Jesus, "forgive, if you have anything against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. Now, some of the critics, of course, and some of the more modern translations omit verse number 26. And it is undoubtedly true that many of the ancient manuscripts do not include this verse. It is equally true that many of the ancient manuscripts do include it. We have it in our Bible here, and it is undoubtedly a true saying of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the equivalent passage in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, verse number 12, where we have a parallel statement, there is no question of any textual nature as to whether it should be included or should not be included. So the fact of the matter is, even if the critics wish to argue that this verse 26 is not included in Mark's Gospel here, that is besides the point as far as I am concerned for this morning. The point is, it is a true saying of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are going to therefore include it in our consideration this morning. Well, what is the great issue that the Lord is addressing in these verses? And it is, of course, the issue of forgiving someone who against whom we have something, or they have something against us. And I think that we need to be clear as to what exactly forgiveness is, because we have here an imperative. When the Lord says here, if you have anything against any, he says that we are to forgive, verse 25, when you stand praying, forgive. This is a verb, it is an imperative, it is a present indicative active, and that means it is something that we've got to do, it is something that we are obligated to do, it is a divine commandment, and it is like any other commandment, it is something that is required by God for us to do. And if it is something that we are to do, then we've got to know what exactly is it that we are to do. It's like every other commandment in the Bible. It doesn't leave us, as it were, in the dark as to what exactly is required. When God tells us to do something, he explains to us what exactly it is that he is requiring of us in the commandment. And so it is in this particular imperative to forgive. And I'm emphasizing that because there are differing views concerning forgiveness. And in a fairly recent article in the Church magazine, there was an article on forgiveness, which takes a very different line to what I'm going to present to you this morning. And I believe that that article was presenting a doctrine of forgiveness that may well be very commonplace in our society and in the church, very popular and appealing, but nonetheless, when it is examined closely by the scriptures, we find it's not entirely what the Bible has to say concerning this great issue of forgiveness. And I'm emphasizing it not only because Christians differ concerning what is involved in us forgiving someone else, but also it is something in which Christian people, because perhaps they do not understand what is involved, they have a guilty conscience. I know of Christian people who have lived with a guilty conscience because of an ongoing difficulty or an ongoing controversy with some other individual. And sometimes these Christian believers may well fall into the way of thinking that they do not have peace with God. They do not have salvation because the ongoing controversy with their brother or with some other individual is something that has not been resolved. They have done their best in the circumstances, or maybe they haven't done their best. The point is, Christian people can have a tender conscience over this. They can, in fact, be living with a sense of guilt where the Bible lays no guilt whatsoever upon them, but maybe the church does, maybe the expectations of their society does. And because they do not understand what the Bible is actually teaching concerning this issue of forgiveness, they are confused, they are guilt-ridden, and living less than the liberty of the gospel, that a true understanding of what the Bible teaches by God's grace and mercy and all these other things indeed would lead them to live. And so we want to come to this topic of forgiveness once again, It is, as I say, a divine imperative. But it is something that we are not to be confused as to what is involved. And a proper understanding surely would ease our mind concerning our relationships to our fellow men and women in this world, and certainly relieve our mind concerning our relationship to God, as well as giving us a new liberty and a new assurance in prayer. Because our attitude of forgiveness to others is as fundamental, according to the teaching of Jesus, it is as fundamental as is the issue of faith. So what is the Bible actually teaching concerning forgiveness? Well, we have four different Greek words in our New Testament, which actually are translated in our English version by the word forgiveness or pardon or remission of sin. And our English versions sometimes do not give the full meaning and the full distinctions, because there is the tendency at times to simply translate by the same English word different words in the Greek language. But our Greek New Testament uses four different words that are actually translated in our English versions by the word pardon or mercy or forgiveness or such like things. And one of these Greek words is a word that means to let loose. The ordinary word for loosing is sometimes translated in the context, it is sometimes in our English version translated by the word forgiveness. And indeed, it is proper that in certain contexts, this word, which means to let loose or to release, in fact, should be translated as forgiveness. Because that is the obvious meaning in the Greek, in the context, that is the meaning of what that particular word means in the context in which it is used. So we'll simply emphasize that and leave it there. And then there is another word which means simply to pass by, as it were, to not to ignore, but simply to do nothing, to allow something to indeed pass by. And then there is another word, which is the word that is commonly translated by grace, or sometimes by gifts, to be gracious. And there are places in our Greek New Testament where that word grace means, in the context, it means forgiveness. And it emphasizes kindness. It emphasizes benevolence. It emphasizes the aspect and the affection of not holding grudges against someone. So in the Bible, this word that is translated as forgiveness, it can mean to let something go loose. It can mean to have an attitude of graciousness and tender pity towards someone. It can mean that we let certain things go by. But the word that is actually used here in these verses that we have before us, this word is the most commonly used word for forgiveness. And again, it is a word in the Greek language which is translated in different ways. And you've got to translate it according to the context. It's a word that means literally to send away. It's a word that means to put away. It's a word that means to cancel. It is a word that is actually used by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 at verse number 11 for divorce, where he says a man is not to put away his wife. And so when this word that is used here is translated in our language as forgiveness, what the Lord is saying is there are certain things that we are to let go. There are certain things we are actually to send away from us. There are things we are not to cleave to and hold close to us. There are certain things, he is saying, that we're to cancel them out, as we cancel a debt. This word is the word that is translated in different places as the word remission. And you will know, for example, in Hebrews chapter 9, for example, without the shedding of blood, for example, we're told that there is no remission of sins. And that word remission simply means sending away. Sin is sent away by the shedding of blood, according to the Bible. And that is what we literally are to understand by the Lord's teaching here. He says there are certain things in our relationships to others that we're to cancel out. We are not to hold them, we're to send them away, and we are to pass them by. And we are to deal with people in a gracious manner. Now that, broadly speaking, is the meaning of the biblical doctrine of forgiveness. And our forgiveness of other people must always be modeled along the line of sending something away in the way that God sends something away. God sends away the guilt. He doesn't send away, as it were, the sin that remains in us. But when God forgives us our sin, He sends the guilt away. He divorces Himself from our guilt. He cancels the guilt because He is a gracious and a merciful God. And that is what the Bible actually means by forgiveness. Now, this forgiveness is not just an attitude. It's not just that we have benign thoughts and affections towards someone. It is an activity. It is something that we actually do. When we forgive someone, we don't just have kind thoughts concerning them. It means that we actually do something. And we do something that is very similar and indeed basically built upon the same lines of what God does. The forgiveness of your sin and mine by God is not just that God is kindly disposed towards us. He actually does something whereby He no longer remembers or refers to our guilt and our sin ever, ever again. So when we are given this commandment that we are to forgive any, notice how the Lord Jesus Christ describes the scope, the full extensiveness of this forgiveness that is commanded by us. If you have anything against any, in other words, there are no limitations as to the degree of our forgiveness. There are no qualifications as to who we will forgive or who we will not forgive. It is anything at all that is against anyone at all. Now, I'm emphasizing that because there are other places where our Lord Jesus Christ speaks about forgiveness. We were reading in Matthew chapter 18. We were reading in Luke chapter 17. If you read the Sermon on the Mount in the Lord's Prayer, you will find there that this issue of forgiveness is mentioned there. And in each of these places, the Lord seems to be limiting his interest, his teaching to the brother. Go and search out your brother, he says. And if your brother comes and acquiesces and repents, then you have gained your brother. If your brother sins against you, then go and speak to him. And you remember how Peter asked the question, how often shall my brother sin against me? And I am to forgive him. And in each of these instances, the Lord is speaking to his disciples concerning our relationships to our brother. And it seems to be limited to the brother in those instances. But there is no such limitation here. Our Lord Jesus Christ has in mind here anyone at all, whether he is a fellow believer or whether he is a rank unbeliever. It makes no difference whatsoever. We are to have an attitude and a willingness to forgive anyone, any single thing whatsoever. And this is the full extent of what Jesus actually is requiring of us. Now, this does not mean that we ignore the sin. This does not mean that we minimize the sin. The sin may well be a grievous sin. We may have something against someone, and we have every right to have that something against that someone, because they may well have done something. They may well have said something against us, and it is serious. It may be long-standing. It may be damaging to us. It may be hurtful. It may be detrimental to our good name or to our prospects in the world. It may well be something that is a real serious issue. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ covers every conceivable individual, and He covers every conceivable circumstance in this imperative that we are to forgive. Now that means that what the Lord is asking for His people, if we're going to be heard by God in prayer, if we're going to go to God and we are going to expect that God will open to us the doors of heaven and forgive us for all the enormity and all the multiplicity of our transgressions against Him, then He requires that we show the same attitude and the same willingness to do to others as He in fact is willing to do to us. It is very, very comforting and very easy for Christian people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to trust in God for salvation and to entertain the hope that when the roll is called up yonder, we're going to be there, and yet to have a heart that is closed and hard towards our fellow men in this present world. And the Lord says it can't be done. When we are commanded here to forgive anyone for anything, we are commanded, in fact, to be like our Father who is in heaven. Because He forgives all transgression, iniquity and sin to anyone and to everyone who comes to Him and simply asks, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And what the Lord is asking is that we show something of that same spiritual attitude and that same spiritual tenderness of heart to others that God indeed shows to us. It means that like God, we have to put away from us those guilts that belong to the relationship, the wrong relationship, the broken relationship that we have with some other individual or individuals. And it means to this, that when we forgive the way that God does, in the sense that we never refer to the matter again. Sometimes it is easy for people to say, well, I'll forgive, but I'll never forget. Well, God tells us that as far as He is concerned, He puts our sins into the sea behind His back, and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. And you and I can easily test whether we have really entered into the spirit of forgiveness by whether we forgive on the one hand and say, well, I'll forgive you this time, and then we go home and we mull over it, we harbor grudges, we lie asleep on our beds at night, and we think of all the wrongs that this individual has done to us, and we are full of resentment, and we are full of animosity, and we simply cannot bring ourselves to put this thing behind our backs and never refer to it and try never to remember it ever again. You see, to forgive sin is not easy. Those who say, well, all you've got to do is forgive, have they any conception of what's involved? To forgive sin is a most difficult thing. And it's not easy for us. There is something within us that is reluctant to comply with what Jesus is commanding. Because vengeance is sweet, and vengeance is sweet to us all. And as the old ancients used to say, the Vikings used to say, it's best when it's dished up cold. Not in the heat of a moment, but in the calculating vengeance of a cool mind, when we plan exactly how we're going to reap our vengeance upon someone whom we imagine has held a wrong against us. But it's not easy for God to forgive. It costs the blood of His dear Son. For God to forgive is an expensive, expensive activity. But He does so because He is willing indeed to forgive. So we are to forgive without restriction. We are to forgive anyone anything, but that does not mean that simply because we are to forgive without restrictions, how often shall my brother sin against me, Peter asked the Savior, until seven times seven, apparently it was a saying among the Jews, seven is the number of perfection, and seven times seven is of course the number of perfect perfection, and Jesus says, no, He says, I don't say unto you till seven times seven, but until 70 times seven. Now, He doesn't mean literally 490 times. He is using that as an expression of no matter how often our brother or anyone will turn to us and say, I repent, we're to forgive them. And this is the basis that we've always to remember. It is an imposition, a burden that the Bible does not place upon Christian consciences to say that no matter what an offender thinks or says towards us, we're always to forgive him. Where does the Bible teach such a thing? There is not one word in the whole of the Bible that I've ever read about which says that willy-nilly, come what may, you must forgive everybody who does anything against you. We do not limit the forgiveness. But there are in the Bible certain conditions upon which we are to forgive. We cannot take this passage in Mark's Gospel and simply take it out of context and say you've got to forgive. And it doesn't matter what people do or say or don't do or say, you've got to forgive. We've got to take this passage in the light of other passages. If my brother repents and says, I repent, then you forgive. How does God forgive? Does God forgive everybody? The tragedy of our fallen race is this. There are multitudes. There are billions of our fellow human beings, and the fact of the matter is they do not have forgiveness of sins. Not because God is not a forgiving God. He is a forgiving God. He is a God who is willing to be gracious. He delights in mercy, but men will not have his mercy and his forgiveness. Men will not repent of their sins. And men will not come to God and say that they confess and repent of their sin. And until they do so, God will not forgive any man his sin. The Apostle Peter, the Apostle John puts it this way in 1 John chapter 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, righteous, to forgive us our sins, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. We were singing together in Psalm number 32. And in verse number 5 of that psalm, the psalmist says this. He is speaking of having some time in his life when he was deeply concerned and convicted of his sin. And he says in that psalm, in verse number 5, I confessed my sins unto the Lord, and the Lord forgave the iniquity of my sin. And the implication is this, that if he did not confess, and if he did not repent of his sin, the Lord would not have forgiven him his sin. The Bible tells us, the book of Proverbs, it tells us, he who covers his sin shall not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes his sin shall find mercy. And that is how God deals with sinners. He deals with sinners who confess and forsake their sin, and then they find him to be a forgiving and a gracious God. But not until and not unless. And are we going to insist that our Lord Jesus Christ is teaching that we forgive where God will not forgive? Is he saying it doesn't matter what your brother says? It doesn't matter how many times he holds to his sin against you. You're to forgive him. There are some Christians teach that and preach that. And there are some Christians, as I say, they're living with a conscience concerning that. I tell you this. If you have a relationship with someone, if there is an issue between you and someone, anyone, anything between you and anyone else, and that individual who has offended you, that individual refuses to come to you and refuses to listen to you. And when you make entreaties to that individual, you go to him. If your brother has anything against you, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, then you go to your brother. You take the initiative. That's difficult because we don't want to take the initiative. But God takes the initiative in our salvation. God seeks us out in order to save us. We don't initiate our forgiveness and our new relationship with God. He is the one who takes the first step. He is the one who, as it were, at every stage leads the proceedings. Salvation is of the Lord. And of course God's people are to be willing to take the first step and to initiate overtures of grace and mercy. If your brother has something against you, then go to your brother and speak to your brother about it. Now, that's a hard thing to do. And indeed, so hard is it a thing to do that I know of a case of discipline or a proposed discipline in a certain church. And the individual who was being summoned to the session pointed out that no one had ever it had been taken straight to the church, taken to the session. And this individual quite rightly pointed out. He said, no one has spoken to me privately about this. The minister hasn't. None of the session have. He says, this whole process is against the order and the sequence of the pattern in Scripture, Matthew chapter 18. And the minister said, nobody, he said, listen to that anymore. That's too difficult, he said. Nobody implements that anymore. This from a minister of the gospel. Nobody pays attention to Matthew chapter 18. It's too difficult. Well, of course it's difficult. But that's the way that the Lord speaks about it. And if you and I have an issue with a brother or a sister, go and speak to them about it private. Always go privately before you go public. Never take an issue to the church until, first of all, you've gone privately to your brother or your sister or anyone against whom there is something because of an issue between you. Take the first step. Always take the initiative. We are to be willing to do that. And then if at the first approach your brother or the individual will not receive you, tells you to go and get lost, so to speak, then the Lord says, then you take with you two or three other witnesses in order to have witnesses. And you go again and try with the best will that you can to reason with the individual. Why are you going to the brother? Why are you going to the individual? Because you want reconciliation. You want to forgive him. You want the barrier to be between you and him to be broken down. But there are terms. There are processes. It doesn't happen automatically. It is never one-sided. Where there is forgiveness, there are two parties involved, the offender and the offended. The offended forgives the offender because the offender wishes to be reconciled and to be forgiven by the one whom he or she has offended. And until that process is entered into, there is no possibility of forgiveness. And what the Lord here is saying, therefore, is by all means take the first step. And then take witnesses with you. And only when it is evident that your brother or anyone is not willing to be reconciled, not willing to receive your forgiveness, only then do you go publicly and you take the matter before the church. And that is always the pattern. And there are people in this world, and I've got something against them, and I've made overtures to them. I've spoken to some of these individuals more than once, and they want nothing to do with it. And I have not forgiven them, and I have not forgotten them, because there is an outstanding sin involved. And I feel no guilt whatsoever over the matter, because I have done what I can. I am willing to forgive, but they are neither repentant nor confessing, nor particularly interested in the reconciliation. And so there is no more that we can do. And I'm emphasizing that little personal testimony because I know of some Christian people who are living with a guilty conscience. Let me tell you now, if you have tried to be at peace with an individual over whom there has been an issue and guilt has been involved, if you have done and said what must be done according to the Bible, and the other party will have none of it, let me tell you now that you walk free with a good conscience. You have not forgiven them. The issue is still outstanding, but they do not wish it. It is on the basis of confession and on the basis of repentance only that, far as the Bible is concerned, forgiveness is given. There are multitudes of people, multitudes and multitudes. And the gospel offer of grace is preached to the world today. God's right hand of mercy is still extended to our guilty world. And God will have them if they will have him. If men will come to him, they are more than welcome to come. He receives everybody who comes to him. But if they wish not to come, if they cover and hide, deny and excuse their sin, they shall not find mercy from God. The Lord Jesus Christ does not require of his people that we become more forgiving than God is. To suggest that we've got to forgive men who are determined to go on in sin, in their adulteries and their lies, and who knows all the malpractices they get up, and we're just to go on forgiving them, that is to condone their sin. That is to excuse their sin. That is to wink at their sin. That is to say, it's all right. It doesn't matter what you do. We're nice Christians. We're these people. We don't hold it against you. There are things that people do in this world, and we most certainly do hold it against them. Because what they're doing is wrong. What they're doing is unrighteous. What they're doing is damaging. Damaging to themselves. Damaging to their relationship. Damaging to the church. Of course we hold it against them, because God holds it against them. And let us not be, as it were, so willing to forgive where God himself withholds forgiveness. When God forgives, he sends away, he cancels, he forgets, he is gracious, and he remembers and refers to it no more. And I'm emphasizing that because there is a teaching in some parts of the church that when the day of judgment comes up, and all the assembled universe is gathered there to see the great day, and all are gathered there, the righteous and the unrighteous, there is a teaching among certain Christian people that all our sins are going to be paraded before the gathered multitude. And God's going to show you and me up for all the sinful creatures that we were, and every misdemeanor that we ever did is going to be paraded before the assembled universe. Well, I ask you, where in the wide world does the Bible teach that? When the day of judgment comes, there are books that are opened, and there's another book that is opened, a different kind of book, a book in which are the names of the Lamb. It's the Lamb's Book of Life, the book in which the names of God's people are written there. What is written in that book? Does Matthew 25 not suggest the cups of cold water that we gave in his name, the visits that we made to the sick and the lonely, the clothing that we gave to the poor, the good deeds? That's what's written in God's book concerning his people. Not all the misdeeds and the failures and the sins, because he doesn't refer to them again. They've gone. That's God's forgiveness. And he remembers their iniquity no more. And he doesn't hold it against us. One of the definitions, not the only definition, but one of the definitions of justification is that God treats us as if we'd never sinned. Now, that's not the only definition, but it is one of the definitions of the relationship of justification by faith. God treats us as if we'd never sinned. There's more to it than that. He treats us actually as if we'd always been righteous. But that's another matter too. And it's the same with us when we forgive. When someone comes, if 70 times 7 times in one day my brother sins against me, or anyone sins against me, and then repents and says, I repent, I am obligated to forgive him. And woe betide me if I refrain and withhold forgiveness from someone who comes and says, I acknowledge my sin, I confess. And I'm emphasizing that because I've known of a teaching in the church too which says, but you're not confessing enough. And so the whole tortuous process is spun out, threaded out, until the confessing penitent is brought to try to remember every conceivable misdeed that he's ever sinned against it. And we're going to have our pound of flesh, you see. We're going to have our vengeance. We're going to have this penitent on his knees, and we're going to string it out and remind him of every single thing he ever did or said against it. And we're going to have our vengeance even as we pronounce our cold forgiveness. No, no. Do you and I confess all our sins to God? I don't even know how many sins I've got. Millions, trillions, I wouldn't know how many sins I've ever committed. How can we possibly confess every single sin? If in fact my salvation depends upon me knowing and confessing every single sin, from the teeniest one to the biggest one that I've ever, then I would have to abandon all hope of ever experiencing salvation, because I don't know. We come to God with true repentance, and we put all our sins together in a lump of iniquity, and we lay it all at the feet of Jesus, and we say, Lord, I have sinned. and all these, and you can add them all up, and I won't deny any of them. I don't know what they all are. You know, I confess them all. We don't have to go into the details, the fine details. And neither must we when someone comes to us with a penitent heart, seeking our forgiveness and our benediction. We're not to go probing into the private secrets and, as it were, drag out all the misdeeds and all the misspoken words. We're to have an attitude of sending away, a general attitude of grace, an attitude of passing by, and saying, enough is enough. The individual is penitent, confessing, seeking reconciliation. And on that basis, we accept them. And it doesn't matter who they are. And it doesn't matter what they've done. If they are confessing to the point of issue between us, then we forgive them. We send away the misdeed. And we send away any ill feeling that we have concerning it. Now that is a tall order, to put it mildly. Because there is something within us that rises up against this. And as I say, we need real grace before we can enter into this spirit and activity of forgiving the sins of others. But it must be done. And the issue as to why it must be done is because if we do not, it is also that you, that he says, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, in the way he means, in which he speaks about it, if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your trespasses. Now, let us not misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. He is not saying that we forgive in order to obtain forgiveness. There is a sense in which that is what he is saying. There's a sense in which that's what the language means. The language actually means that. But that is not the real heart of what he's saying. What he is saying is this. There is a relationship between our forgiveness of others and God's forgiveness of us. And the fundamental issue of forgiveness is not my relationship to others, but God's relationship to me. God forgives me freely. And on that basis, he is the foundation. He is the pattern. He is the primary forgiver. And on the basis of the way that God does, that in fact has forgiven me, I do. I do not forgive other men in order to win God's favor, to earn it. I forgive with this disposition of benevolence and grace because I have already experienced forgiveness. And out of my own experience of God's goodness and grace, where he sends away my sin and he remembers it no more again. On the basis of that, I've been brought into a new relationship with him, a new filial relationship, a new filial nature has been implanted in our bosoms. And we become like our Father. Is that not what Jesus says at the end of the sermon in Matthew chapter 5? Those who would despitefully use you, pray for them. Love those who hate you. Do so. Why should we do so? That you might be the children of your Father. That you might be seen to be. Our relationship as God's children doesn't depend upon that. It is expressed in that. We are children of God by grace through faith. But where grace through faith takes root in the life of an individual, we become like God's children. And as he is gracious to the good and to the evil, sending his sun and his rain, giving fruitful seasons, and all these other blessings. These are indiscriminate blessings because he's a good God. So we are to be indiscriminate also because we take off the nature. We express it, we evidence it. And there is something very fundamentally wrong in the relationship between a professed believer and God, where that professed believer enjoys all the benefits and blessings of God's free mercy and grace in the gospel, and yet that Christian believer holds grudges deliberately and will not let them go, deliberately delighting to have something with which to accuse another person. There is something fundamentally wrong, and it may well be that that professing Christian who is so hard-hearted and close-fisted when it comes to forgiving other people their trespasses, it may well be that that individual needs, first of all, himself or herself to have his or her sins forgiven. So these are the issues. We are to be indiscriminate, forgiving without limit, but not forgiving without conditions. And that's the difference. Those, if your brother refuses to hear you, take witnesses. If your brother still refuses, you take it to the church. And if your brother still refuses to hear even the church, you treat him as if he was a publican and a heathen. Now, he may not be a publican or a heathen. He may well be some kind of misguided, hard-hearted Christian. But there are professing Christians in this world, and they're in the ministry, if I may say so. And I quite frankly regard them as publicans and heathens. Publicans and sinners. I regard them as that. Because they're not behaving like Christians. You only know a Christian by the way that he or she behaves. And when someone habitually and continually and steadfastly refuses to confess sin, that individual is behaving just like a carnal worldling. And we do not regard him, and we do not entertain him, and we don't invite them into our pulpits if they're in the ministry and they misbehave in such a way. You see the issues, don't you? And I have no guilty conscience about it. It is a misguided interpretation. It is an abuse of Christian liberty. It is a hijacking of Christian consciousness, of Christian consciences, to be insisting that we've always got to be going around dispensing our, like some kind of largesse, our forgiveness and mercy to all those wicked people around the world who are performing all kinds of misdeeds and damaging the lives of others, and they show no repentance whatsoever. I would say, oh, it's all right, I forgive you. What a misrepresentation. What a dangerous misrepresentation. What a damaging misunderstanding of this biblical truth of forgiveness. That is. But we must be willing. And when we forgive others, we have peace with God, because we are exemplifying that we are the children of God. We have peace with our brothers. We are commanded in the Scripture to do everything, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Do you know that many churches are split in half and into fragments simply because of pent-up resentments? Past histories that have never been resolved properly. And eventually it explodes. It's almost like a volcanic eruption in the bowels of the earth, all that magma just bursting to get out. Out it comes. It only takes an occasion, and out it comes. Churches fragment over that. And I know of churches where that has happened, because of unresolved, unconfessed sin, and where there has been an unwillingness to demand the biblical priorities and processes in dispensing forgiveness. Well, these are the issues. And if you and I, as Christian people, if we are Christians this morning, let us rejoice in the free and the extensive forgiveness that God has just given to us, because he is kind-hearted and willing to forgive, and he is most reluctant that anyone should perish. He delighteth in mercy. And we are to delight in mercy too. And we are to delight in showing mercy. And if our brother or anyone with whom we have a grievance will not come and be reconciled, we are to have a sense of grief over it. We take the first step in order to forgive them. These are the principles. And that's what Jesus is requiring of us here. And it is fundamental in our relationship to God, and it is fundamental in our relationship one with another. Oh, how different the church would be, how different the world would be, if only the words of Christ were listened to, heeded, and obeyed more frequently than they are. So this is why we came back to deal with these closing verses. It's a big issue, and it's fundamentally important. God willing, next time we'll go on to deal with the issue of authority, by what authority Jesus did those things. May God bless his word to us.